Okay, we continue on this week with chapter 10 of the Confession and looking at effectual calling. And so I want to spend some time here. Hopefully finish off this chapter this morning, but got a few things to go through. So let us think through this passage a little bit this morning, or this section. We'll start this morning with paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free grace and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, or co-working of his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the gospel, grace the offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So, I want to think about the source of the call. Where does this the effectual call come from, and what is its source, and how does it work? So I want to think, first of all, that our confession declares here that it is from Christ alone, or from God alone. And we'll spend some time looking at what this is primarily in opposition from, but first let's look at the positive statement here. Salvation comes from God's power alone. It is not something we manufacture, not something we come up with. The creature is passive. And we don't in any way, shape, or form save ourselves. And this is the first thing that's being asserted here. We'll see why this is important in this passage later on. It's also, there's three things that it's not based upon. It is, first of all, not based upon foreknowledge. We touched on this last week in paragraph 1, but let's come back to it again now. It is not in any way based upon foreknowledge of God knowing us. It is based entirely upon God's action of choosing. And specifically, it's not based upon foreknowledge of something that God has seen in us. In other words, again, look at last week, it's not God looking down through the corridors of time, seeing that, you know, this person is going to be a good person. He's going to serve me. He's going to love me. So therefore, based upon what I see him doing, therefore, I'm going to call him. But rather, it is, again, based upon God's sovereign choosing, his desire to call us. It's also not based upon any action of man. And this is closely related, but it's referring more to our actual, what we do. In other words, there's nothing that we can go out here, step out here and do in order to accomplish good works. Now, this is focused primarily to answer the doctrine of the Roman Catholic doctrines of congruent and condign merit. Can anybody define those two terms for me? Congruent merit and condign merit. We've got a couple of former Roman Catholics here this morning. Does anybody know those two terms? Congruent, what?
I said I got the merit part.
Okay. congruent and condign is basically how the merit is working. Congruent merit, I think congruent working together, is the idea that we do what we can and God does the rest. It's the old adage, meet God halfway, you know. What's that? Yes. Basically, the idea is we need, and it's where if you talk to Roman Catholics and you say they believe in work salvation, they will, oh, no, we don't. We can't do it. It takes God. Well, it's this congruent merit idea. It's an acknowledgement that, no, we can't get there. But the idea is we get as far as we can, and then God does the rest. We take our little steps, our baby steps. We just give it our best shot, and God does the rest. I mean, think about it for a moment. Those that are parents here, you know, we work with our kids and we're trying to help our kids do things. What do? We encourage them to do what they can, and then we make up the rest. We help in a lot of areas. We helped taking the rest of the way. You know, we have them throw the ball, and we get it a foot out of their hand because as far as they can throw it, and then we carry it to where it needs to be. And that's the picture being given by congruent merit, that, you know, we're little kids, we can't get it very far, but the point is our effort. We do as far as we can, and then whatever is left over, God makes up the rest. The Doug Scotus Duns Scotus, one of the leading Catholic theologians of the medieval era, wrote that the fall resulted, or talked the fall resulted in the loss of the superadded gift, which is the superadded grace that keeps us doing right in our lives. But man could still make some meritorious effort towards salvation. Proportionate merit is what he called it, the minimal act that is rewarded by God. So in other words, we can't really get ourselves there like Adam and Eve could since the fall. You know, we can't get ourselves all the way, but we can still do a proportionate merit. We're flawed, but we're not dead. we're sick, but we can still affect part of our salvation. So we do what we can do, and we get ourselves headed in the right direction. Similarly, Arminius, turn that off. Similarly, Arminius had the idea that to those that do what is in them, God will work. So in other words, the idea Arminius taught that very similarly that we do what is within us. We do the best that we can do, and then God does the rest. Similarly, coming up even further, now those two are before our confession of faith. Let's come up after the confession of faith, and you have Finney, you know, in this country, taught something very similar. Finney taught the idea that God we do the best we can. We ask forgiveness of our sins, we repent of our sins, and we strive to live as sin-free as possible. And then as we do everything that is within us to be holy and godly in our lives, then God comes along and makes it the rest. He just forgives, wipes the slate clean for everything else based upon our effort to do the best we can. And so those are some of the ways in which it has been handled through the years. But our confession, I believe, reflecting Scripture, reminds us that no, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead. This is not any action that we do that in any way, shape, or form accomplishes our salvation, but it is entirely God who works and acts within us, bringing about our salvation. Now, the second issue we've talked about here is condign merit. Congruent merit, again, is we do the best that we can and God makes up the rest. Condign merit is the full merit that is worked solely by man. It is what we do. We actually accomplish it because we have the ability within us to do certain things. So we work as hard as we can, do the best, and we actually accomplish merit. And again, we believe Scripture teaches that in reality, since the fall, there is nothing we do that merits anything. There is not a single act of ours, even post-salvation, that actually merits anything. It's not so much, the only merit that we have is covenantal merit. Covenantal merit is the fact that God covenants with us, do this, and I'll reward it. But it's not because our actions actually warrant merit, that they're actually good enough to accomplish anything. It is because God has made a covenant with us, calling us to do certain things, and rewards us for those actions. But there's nothing in and of themselves that accomplish anything. Okay, let's go ahead and pause there for a moment. Are there any questions or comments before we move forward? Yes. Yeah. Yes, that's a very common teaching in the more Arminian circles. I really, really hate it. It's a little bit different than what we're discussing here. They would teach that is post-conversion, whereas we're talking about merit for conversion. Okay. So they're basing theirs on more of a second action. So for most of those circles, they would say you're saved entirely by grace alone. But then after you're saved, then you can go out here and do all kinds of meritorious acts in order to either have a little tiny, you know, house on top of the hill or the giant mansion.
And Reform theology completely rejects that secondary?
To a degree. I mean, I think we do see in Scripture some sort of reflection of rewards, but I really, really cringe when we start stressing any kind of hierarchical system in heaven. I want to be careful just to outright reject the idea, but I think, you know, the stressing of it that you see in a lot of other denominations is very, very dangerous at best and downright wrong at worst. And especially the way in which some of those really, really get into that. Yes?
And then any reward, in any case, any reward being a reward for God's acts of grace in a person's life. So
that's it, which is why we end up seeing there then in Revelation that even the rewards we're given, we take and throw at the feet of Christ.
Right.
And I think that's an extremely important aspect of it, that even what we do receive, we don't keep. We cast the feet of Christ because it is, we realize that it's still not our merit. It is Christ's actions. Anything else? If not, let's go ahead and move on here. Think about the activity of the Holy Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit effectually calls, man cannot move forward. And this is the next thing asserted by our confession, is that not only is it entirely by the act of God that we are saved, but it is also the Spirit who enlivens us, who wakes us up, who enlightens our minds, and gives us life to go forward. The language here is similar to resurrection power. Again, the point is that we are dead. There is the some of you have probably seen the meme of that's been going around the past couple of years that shows the dead deer that's been hit by the car, laying by the side of the road with a get well balloon attached to its antlers, get well soon. And you know, and the idea is, you know, Arminian theology, the idea that we are, the Bible says we're dead, but in reality we're just sick. You know, we've got a spark of life in us that needs to have the fans flame. But what the confession is asserting here, but again, what Scripture teaches over and over again, it never describes us as sick. It describes us as dead. And I think it's important that we emphasize that we are dead. Dead men don't have the ability to respond. I mean, yes?
There's a different interpretation of man as desperately wicked in the Old Testament, that he is just sick and changed, and that reflects that.
Yeah, and you'll see, you know, a couple different places see some ideas of that, but overall the primary assertion is dead, is death. You know, Paul, especially in Romans, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And to go through this language of death becomes, you know, pervasive and reminds us that, but even the Old Testament we see, you know, Ezekiel going out and preaching to the dry bones. And, you know, again, the whole emphasis of dry bones is death. There is no life there. All thoughts of life, even moisture, is gone. It's a pile, the epitome of death laying there. And yet the Holy Spirit comes and brings the dry bones back to life. And that's the point that the confession is making here. We are completely and totally dead and in need of life. Let's look at some of the language used here in the confession. By his word and spirit, out of a state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So it's the image of taking out the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, renewing our wills, and by his power determining us to do that which is good. Again, there's a lot of emphasis here upon countering Arminianism, both Arminianism and Catholicism. It is not the grace of baptism that does this, as Catholicism teaches. It is not the superadded benefits or righteousness of the saints that have somehow come to us. It's not the response of the half-righteous sinner, as we see in Arminianism, but it is entirely the work of the Spirit that takes those who are dead and makes them alive. And so this is the source of the call. It is entirely from God alone. We are dead without any ability to even realize that we are in need of help. And yet in that, Christ comes to us and saves us. And so this is the source of the call. Okay, any questions or comments about this, about the source, about paragraph 2 here? Yes?
So the parable of talents, certain talents, is that post-conversion?
Yeah, and again, I think there we're seeing more of just the call upon our lives versus a definitely post-conversion. It's definitely looking at people within the kingdom. But it's focused upon, doing what we're called to do, being faithful stewards. Because the emphasis of the parable of the talents is being faithful to what we've been given. And not so much upon rewards, but it's focused upon, basically, don't worry about whether you were given 10 talents or 1 talent. Go out and do the best you can with what you've been given. Go out and be faithful with what you've been given. But, the ultimate point comes back to that even when we do our best, it's ultimately up to God.
So looking at that in terms of personal responsibility.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that actually really dovetails with our sermon this morning. We're talking about the need that, on the one hand, we're looking at comparing our passage in Nehemiah with Psalm 127. Unless the Lord watches the house, the watchmen watch in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. But also looking back at Nehemiah, on the one hand, Nehemiah's, praise the Lord, he's given us the victory, now go fight. And the reason we can't take credit for it and focus upon us, meriting anything is because ultimately it is Christ that's the watchman, Christ the builder, Christ that does all of it. But Christ's action does not exclude or exempt us from action. And that would be the point in those passages. Wes, I see your hand up back there.
Well, again, I guess I get myself confused trying to understand this because it sounds to me that there's somewhat of a rejection of a prosperity tone in here.
Mm-hmm.
Because and Scripture speaks of how God blessed the old saints of the Old Testament. And again, Scott brought up the talents. I mean, is it the perspective that we have that it's not something that we should say, oh, God has blessed me greatly in this life because he's given me great grace and the Holy Spirit has worked in me? Is that the wrong perspective?
No, I think we it's good to say those kind of things. I think we need to be careful in a couple of areas. I think we need to first remember that the Old Testament prosperity of the land is typological of the heavenly kingdom, not the normal experience of us in this world. At the same time, I think it is still good, right, to remember that any physical blessing we have comes from the Lord. Now, the flip side of that, I think where we need to be careful is, I think all too often, having the material things of this world is not necessarily a blessing. One of the most fascinating points that I ever illustrated or saw happen in my own family, my grandfather, my mom's dad, was kind of bemoaning the fact a few years ago to my dad that he was the only member of his family who didn't have anything. He and my grandmother, they struggled through life financially their entire lives. They never really had my grandfather's still living, he's 98, just turned 98 last month, but they never had anything. And whereas his brothers, and he had like 4 brothers, they all were, not wealthy, but pretty well off, all of them, you know, a couple of them were millionaires and very, very well off. But none of them were Christians. And my grandfather's, you know, why is it? Because part of it was my grandfather is more of a, has definitely gotten caught up in the charismatic prosperity movement. And basically it was, you know, why is God blessed them when they're out here and they're living for the devil and I've been living for the Lord and God's never blessed me? And my dad's response, I think it was very, very pointed. You know, well, the reality is has God blessed them? The fact that they have all that, they've never felt their need of Christ. And, you know, I look at this nation that we live in at this time. You know, we can think about all, we praise the Lord for all the wonderful things that we have, our freedom and our peace and our prosperity. But how much of that's a blessing and how much of it's a curse? How much are we in the mess we're in today spiritually in this nation because we've been given so many good things? And so I think we need to be careful. On the one hand, yes, I think it's right and proper. We'll be talking about this a lot in 2 weeks in Nehemiah. It's right and proper if God has blessed us with wealth in this world, and we're serving Him, and we're using it properly, and we've gained it properly, and all this thing to praise the Lord for what He's given. But I think we need to be careful is looking at that as the sign of God's blessing. That if I am doing right, I'm going to have this, or if I don't have it, I'm somehow not doing things right. Those are, in this world, those are circumstantial sidelines, not the sign of God's blessing. The sign of God's blessing is eternal life, the eternal reward. In this world, we may have good things, we may have bad things. Our hope is found not in the things of this world, but the things of the world to come.
Can we say that prosperity principle falls in, as you showed us, the two kingdom theory?
Mm-hmm.
Is it in that world kingdom that prosperity strive hard and earn more and, you know, all of those kind of things falls into?
Yeah, absolutely. And again, there's a sense in that kingdom, in that world, that it is right to strive hard, to fight hard, to do what we can to earn earn as much as possible, you know, within reason. Again, what we're going to talk about in 2 weeks in Nehemiah is the importance of it is good to strive for that. It is wrong to use bad means to get there. And as Christians, we must be careful not to get caught up in any sort of end justifies the means. And also the point we're making from Nehemiah is a need to be careful that we don't. The main point there is to be careful not to make our money on the misfortunes of others. That's the main thing that Nehemiah is attacking, taking advantage of the poor in order to gain more wealth. But also the recognition of what Nehemiah, what we'll see in Nehemiah over about 3 weeks, is we're going to go about 3 weeks to chapter 5. Is the willingness of, if God has blessed, to be willing to sacrifice what God has given to help those in need. So again, there comes a point, I guess, you know, Nehemiah, you know, they're loaning money to the poor, and on the one hand, they're abusing that, and that's one of the things that Nehemiah really goes after some of the people in the land from. But Nehemiah himself is loaning, just doing it in a better way. Having all kinds of problems with the technology this morning. Nehemiah is doing it in a better way, but at the end, in chapter 5, he ends up just saying that we need to stop loaning it all and just give gifts. These people are hurting and they need help. We're the wealthy. Let's give them the money. Let's not charge them interest. They don't even need to be paying back a loan. They just need a gift. And that's the point that I think we need to be careful with those things. It's good to strive to make money, but we must never get caught up as Christians in this, you know, that making money being the end all. That's always it's a goal to a degree, but it's never the end goal. So, okay, let's go ahead and move on to paragraph 3 this morning. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Here we see a statement upon how people are, people who cannot outwardly respond to the gospel. Now, let's go ahead, and if you have your confession with you this morning, let's look back at chapter 5 and paragraph 3, because this is extremely important in understanding what's going on here in chapter 10 and paragraph 3. Let's look back at chapter 5 and paragraph 3. There, the confession states, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So here in talking about the way that God works in this world, it asserts that ordinarily God works through ordinary means. And this, whether it's in the normal world and, you know, ordinarily we are healed by the use of medicine. Priscilla here is studying medicine right now. That's a right and proper thing for a Christian to do, because ordinarily God uses medicine to heal us. But this does not mean that God cannot occasionally come along and just arbitrarily heal us of whatever ailment happens to be there. But the same thing, the point that our confession is making here in between these two things, is even in conversion. Ordinarily, God converts by the preaching of the gospel and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit within us, bringing us to the point to where we see our need of salvation and come to the Savior, fall upon our knees and repent of our sins and have an outward response to the inward calling. But here in paragraph 3, the assertion is that there are times when there's people who cannot do those things. They cannot respond outwardly to the inward actions. And yet, what we see is a proclamation that Christ still saves in that, in his action still saves. Now, there's two types of people here. Of course, the obvious one is infants, but the second one is those who are otherwise incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now, what I believe is in mind here is those that are what we would call mentally handicapped, that they do not have the outward, they don't have the physical ability to make a response. Now, the first thing we need to say about this is we need to be extremely careful with this doctrine. This is a very, very difficult doctrine to assert too much on from Scripture. When I was being ordained, this is one of the doctrines that came up, and I remember one of the men on my ordination council making the statement. I think he was absolutely right. The more I reflected on it, the more I think he's right. We really wouldn't even have this doctrine in our statements of any sort if it wasn't for we lost children. I mean, if none of us ever lost a child, and think about just where we are today, now go back to when our confession was written, when the infant mortality rate was off the charts. We want to know. I don't know. I would imagine there's at least one person in here right now that's lost a child, and very likely more. I know my wife and I have lost one. It's part of our experience in this world, and we seek hope for that. We see the primary passage that we usually hear people use to defend some sort of infant salvation is the story of when David lost his child, and David makes the statement, "He cannot come to me, but I can go to him." And seeing some kind of hope there in David. There's a lot of problems with that, though. It's, you know, we're talking about an off-the-cuff statement by David that we don't really know for sure what he meant by it. There's a lot of different things that could have meant. So on the one hand, we need to treat this with care and caution. I do believe that it is true, but it's not clearly stated in Scripture. And so we need to be very careful in how we handle this. And what we do with it. This is, of our confession, there's two paragraphs. If you talk to people that would state their confessional or hold to the London Baptist Confession but take exceptions, the two most common exceptions are this paragraph and the paragraph on the Pope being the Antichrist. And part of that comes from the Charles Spurgeon's copy of the Confession. The Confession of Faith, our confession, it kind of faded off the scene, even in England, for a period of time. By the beginning of the 18th century, or 19th century, I'm sorry, it had basically stopped being used by anybody. And the first recovery and kind of reissuing of the Confession was done by Spurgeon there in the mid to late 19th century. Spurgeon did so though he did not give it in an unadulterated form. He edited it not extensively, but frequently, making some changes here and there. Most of them are pretty benign, but probably the most significant change happens in this passage, where he dropped the term elect, and instead just states infants dying in infancy are regenerated, asserting what is taught in a lot of circles today, that every child that is born in infancy is regenerate. And that is just goes beyond what we can say from Scripture. What our confession is asserting here is, I love the language of elect infants, because it reminds us that ultimately it's all in God's hands. That at the end of the day, whatever the situation is, there's a variety of options. There is the option that we can say that if a person is not regenerate, they're not, if they haven't put their faith and trust in Christ, haven't made the outward action, they're not regenerate, and therefore this hasn't happened. And we can say that there are no elect infants. Now, that still doesn't say this paragraph is wrong, because this paragraph is only elect, and we can say, well, there's no elect, so therefore none of them, it doesn't happen. It could be, as is asserted by many in evangelicalism, that all infants, whether no matter who they are, who their parents are, what the situation in life is, if they are, if they die in infancy, they are regenerate. Or there's a situation that God has, like He has with all mankind, elected some to salvation and others not. And our confession, I think it very wisely uses a little bit more open language here with the term elect, reminding us that ultimately we don't know. They're asserting that we can have hope. If we've lost a child, we can have hope that they are elect, that the Lord has saved them, and that He has and that He has called them unto Himself. If we have a child that is Down syndrome, or something like that, that we can have confidence, have hope that the Lord does save them, and we can be encouraged in that. Now, let me ask this question: what does modern evangelicalism, Arminian evangelicalism, teach the source of this salvation is? When they teach that all children are saved if they die, what is their basis for that? Does anybody know this morning?
Innocence.
And what's another name for that?
Age of accountability.
Age of accountability. That until they reach a certain age, they're just automatically saved. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that is. There's two ways that comes down. So there is in a lot of circles. There's the age of accountability, that you're a sinner, but God doesn't hold you accountable for it until you reach a certain age. Then there are others that flat out deny original sin. Probably in the person that you probably are familiar with that. Emphasizes this is the Pearls. They teach that that children are born completely innocent, the blank slate. His Pearls' treatment of Romans chapter 5 and 3 and 5 is just straight up my mind's plagiarism, you know, just flat out denying any sort of original sin. And so there are some, so there's basically two. There's those that say until you reach the age of accountability, your sins aren't held against you. And then those that say until you reach the age of accountability, you're not a sinner. In both cases, they are denying the effects of sin upon even our children, that we are born in sin. What our confession is asserting, and I believe this is much more accurate biblically, is that, no, we're born sinners. All of us are. But that God in his sovereignty saves when and how he wants. And the salvation occurs as the Spirit moves when and how it wants. If you'll notice, the proof texts here are all from John 3. The emphasis upon the Spirit acting, the Spirit working, and the Spirit accomplishing things. And so the Spirit comes, he saves who and when he wants, how he wants. And when we're talking about infants and the mentally handicapped, he does so in a manner that he still, the salvation is still the same. He still saves. The difference is they don't have the ability to give the outward response to that. And therefore, we can move forward. Now, this is one of the points of difference between our confession and the Westminster and the Paedo Baptist way of understanding this. Now, there's a lot of overlap, I think, in both Presbyterian or other Reformed Paedo Baptist groups and Baptists. We don't view infant salvation as universal. We don't view it as something that happens to every single child that's ever lived or ever dies in infancy. And again, we still view it in both that salvation happens based upon God's election, God moving with the Spirit. One of the things I think is important to state that we as Baptists are sometimes viewed by our Presbyterian brethren as not believing that it is possible for a child to be converted, and some don't. There are some Baptists and some Reformed Baptists who do not believe it is possible for a child to be converted, and therefore emphasizing adult conversion, not adult, but older conversion. But I personally, I and many other Reformed Baptists do believe, and I think this passage reflects our teaching, that yes, we believe that a child can be converted as an infant. That there are some children that are called from the age. Our emphasis upon waiting for baptism is not a denial that an infant can be converted by the sovereign work of grace, but it is a statement that we still believe that a child should not be baptized until they've had a chance to make that public, to make the public profession of that. But that God still works in infancy, or can work in infancy. And of course, you know, one of the illustrations of Scripture that our Paedo Baptist brethren love to go to, and I think it's important to go to, is John the Baptist leaping with the recognition of a Savior even inside the womb. And we do want to assert that God does work even in infancy. He does his act, his calling, his regeneration, his opening our hearts and minds happens even in infancy. Though our goal is, and this again where we would agree with our Presbyterian brethren, that there still needs to come a point where we have a public profession as not necessarily adults, but as older believers. And when I say older, it's just a bit the ability to actually do that. But at the same time, what our confession is asserting here is that we can have confidence and trust that if we lose a child, that it is not only is possible, I believe it's likely that God does regenerate our children, and that even though they may not have come to the point of being able to fully understand it and exercise faith and repentance, that the inward act of calling, effectual calling, is still taking place. Yes?
What was the Old Testament understanding of this topic?
That's the point. We don't really know from Scripture. That's why this doctrine is so difficult, is because Scripture just doesn't really... I mean, there's questions about how much of a concept of the afterlife there was even in the Old Testament. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament teaching, there's just not a whole lot of teaching on the afterlife in general in the Old Testament, leading a lot of Jewish people to deny the afterlife. And so the Old Testament, I mean, outside of David's statement, he can't come to me, but I can go to him, we don't really have a whole lot of teaching in the Old Testament on anything. And even in the New Testament on this topic, we still don't have a whole lot, you know. If you notice, the proof texts here are John 3, which don't even mention infants at one point in it. It is a general statement that God works when and how He wants, and that's and I think that's why we need to show such great care in it. That's why so many this passage is the exceptions taken on it so often is because Scripture is just so silent on this. It Scripture just doesn't teach it. Again, if we didn't have children that died, it's not a doctrine we're making an issue out of going through and just reading our Scripture. We have a doctrine of this because we experience death amongst our children, and so therefore it becomes an integral part of our life. You know, if we were going through life and every single one of us had our children grow to adulthood and have that opportunity to come and make a public profession of faith as a young adult, an adult, whatever, without any exception, we wouldn't even discuss this doctrine. We discuss it because we have to, but the Scripture just doesn't give us much on it. We have to more put together what Scripture says about other things with it. Yes?
Well, and this may be a hard way to view it, but it seems very simple in my mind that Romans 9 completely covers it. It says in there that Rebecca was conceived by her two sons before they were even born. It had nothing to do with what their actions. God made that choice. So had both Isaac and Jacob died, which again wouldn't happen, but mm-hmm. I mean, if had they died, one was going to... was elected, the other one wasn't. So how can we sit and say that all of the infants that die, we don't know. It's that mystery that God's election.
Yeah, we're talking about a little bit different aspect of it here, though. In that passage, you're referring to neither one of those infants died in infancy.
Right.
That's focused upon election itself, not upon whether or not they were converted at, you know, that they died in the womb and were converted one way or the other at that point. It's pointing the fact that in time they were still focusing upon later faith.
Does
later.
It clearly show that God has mercy on whom He wants mercy? So you cannot necessarily say that all infants that have died is God has shown mercy on.
No, absolutely.
There's no facts.
Yeah, that's why I believe that that's not the issue we're debating. Now, yes, we would make that assertion contra modern evangelicalism that, you know, I mean, there are pastors that actually get up and preach we shouldn't fight against abortion because abortion is meaning all these babies are going to heaven. You know, I mean, that's how bizarre some of this can get. That's rare, but it does happen. That's not the point that, you know, what we're referring to is where we can have confidence. It's not that whether or not we can have confidence that all, it's whether we can have confidence that any is the point we're talking about. But I would believe Scripture, I think, points us in the direction, although it does not make any explicit statements. There is no other doctrine in Scripture, I think, that we stress that we have this little bit of evidence for, and yet we still put in our confession. Scripture is relatively silent on it, but I believe it is a doctrine that is good and proper. Again, if we're looking at this purely academic, we don't deal with it, but we have to. We deal with this is in here because of our life in this world. We do struggle in this world. So.
It's part of the hope and love, I think, that we have to express. But in reality, I think it's just as simple as the whole book is that we have to trust in His judgment, and we are nothing. I mean,
yeah.
It's His problem.
Yeah. Let's go ahead. We're out of time, but I do want to get to this chapter. The last paragraph, it's a long paragraph, but we don't need to spend a lot of time on it. So let's look at it real quickly this morning. Paragraph 4, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved, much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And here's the point is just stating about those that are not elect. Even though some of them may be around the church, some of them may be live moral and upright lives, Yet the point is here that even though they may live such lives, they are not elect. And the emphasis here is upon those that have the gospel. We're not talking about somebody who's never heard the gospel. We're talking about those that may be in our churches, may be our children that grow up to reject the faith. For whatever reason, for various reasons, may have or people that have come in. This is where really the parable of the sower comes into play. The gospel is sown, and some it's the rocky ground, and so for a time it looks like they have been called. For a time they demonstrate faith, but as different things happen, it exposes they're not. Same thing with the thorny ground and things like that. It appears that they are on the outside for a brief time that they are in the faith. But time shows that they are not effectually drawn to the Father, that they have not been called to Him, and as a result, they end up falling away and not coming to saving faith. And so the emphasis here is that although they may live moral lives, we can find people very easily who in some ways live better Christian lives than some Christians. Or a lot of Christians, we can find people who live good, moral, upright lives, but those things do not mean that they are called of Christ and are believers. No matter how much they frame their life to live morally by the light of nature, think about it for a moment in modern, especially modern atheism. For those of you that have had opportunity to discuss things with modern atheists. And their emphasis that we can have morality without Christ, have morality without the Word of God, but ultimately they are living their lives by the light of nature, which is what our confession is saying here. There's on the one hand they're denying any sort of final authority, and yet it is the nature that God has created that they are molding their lives to. And are trying anyway. And no matter how much they live by the light of nature, they don't murder, they don't steal, they don't kill, all these kind of things, yet in the end, those are not reflections that they actually have the Spirit of God. Those are what they are doing in this life. And without Christ, without effectual calling, they are still lost. Okay, let's go ahead and stop there. We're a little over time, but pause for just a moment for questions or comments. And before we close, or we can discuss more at the break if we need to. If not, let's go ahead and